reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
As always, it's good to be here with you to study a portion of God's Word, and we're going to continue to address a little bit the topic and the idea of the Holy Spirit, and a topic that we have mentioned or talked about and have stated that we don't spend maybe as much time on as we should, and maybe that's because it's a little bit confusing to us. It's a little bit difficult to understand, and we talked about the fact that in our lives, generally we want to talk about the things that we do understand. Those are the areas where we spend most of our time. And so what we're going to look at today, again, is the idea of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at the idea of what are we talking about when we say sins against the Spirit. Because there seems to be a separating out of this particular type of sin. And so why is it sort of singled out, and why is it looked at just a little bit differently? And because it is confusing, I want to try and make it as simple as possible. I think we saw last week that the Holy Spirit, in defining the Holy Spirit as a divine person, was pretty easy to understand when we took a look at what the Scripture had to say and how it was described and in how we understand exactly what it is that a person is. And so I want to once again try to take an approach that's going to make it as easy as possible for us to understand or talk about the idea of sins against the Spirit. Because it will be a question that if you haven't yet faced at some point in your life when you're studying with someone and you're studying about sin, it's going to come up. And you're going to either know how to address it, and you're going to address it properly, or you're not going to know how to address it, and you're going to, hopefully if you didn't, you would go to someone and try to get some assistance. But I believe we should all be prepared to give an answer on our own if we can. And so we need to be ready when those questions arise to answer them. As we begin, we need to ask the question, what is this idea of a sin against the Holy Spirit? There are several sins, I believe, that are specifically noted. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, we just looked at the idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, and in Luke 12:10, we have parallel passages. Mark 3:28 and 29 says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." And then Luke 12:10 says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." So in this lesson, I'd like to take a deeper look and see if we can identify some of those sins against the Holy Spirit and what that means for us today. The first one that we'll go ahead and address, as we've just been looking at, is the idea of blasphemy or rejecting the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we learn in Scripture before we get started is that God is willing to forgive even the vilest of sinners. God is willing to forgive even the worst possible of sinners. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. They shall be as clean and pure and white as wool." Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes to Timothy, "This is a faithful thing and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ must show all, or might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul considered himself at one time a man that was chief among sinners. And we know of his history prior to his conversion and living when he lived under the name Saul, and he believed that it was his job in life to do everything he could to persecute the church. And he did it in good conscience, and he believed it was the right thing to do, but he later learned that what he was doing was wrong. And he recognized that even he himself, as he considers the chiefest, or he could call himself the most vile of sinners, has the opportunity to be cleansed and free. As we continue on, we'll look at the idea now of blasphemy against the Spirit. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew, the 12th chapter. We'll start in verses 14 through 21. That's Matthew, the 12th chapter, and beginning at verses 14 through 21. In looking at this, we're going to read, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust.'" And what we're going to find is that Jesus is working miracles. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" So they recognized that Jesus was working miracles. They recognized miraculous power, but where did they attribute the power? They attributed it to Beelzebub and not to the power of God or to the power of the Spirit, as we see in verse 24. In verses 25 through 30, Jesus is going to explain to them why they are wrong, why their interpretation or what they're thinking is wrong. "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad.'" The reality is that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, look at verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, the Pharisees were blaspheming the Spirit of God. And the idea or the definition of blasphemy is an impious and reproachful speech which is injurious of the divine majesty. Do you think that what they were saying, that Jesus was casting out demons on behalf of Satan, was injurious to him? Was injurious to the divine majesty of God? We see that absolutely that's the case. That came from Thayer's Lexicon of the New Testament. But how is it then that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven? Isn't God, as we all know, a loving God, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance? Doesn't He want for everybody to be saved, no matter how vile the sin? So how is it blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven? How can we understand that, and how can we relate it to and make it make sense with regard to Jesus' other teachings? Because He is not confusing. He does not contradict Himself. So there must be something here that we need to understand. The first thing that we recognized was when Jesus performs miracles, this was done to give proof that He was the Son of God. Look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." When they're talking about many other signs that He did, what are they talking about? Many other signs and miracles He did perform. They were done in the presence of the disciples for one specific purpose, and that was to prove that He was the Son of God. One who believes Christ's miracles are by Satan won't ever believe in Him. Right? How are you going to believe in the Son of God? How are you going to believe in God if you think the work that's being done is being done by Satan himself? So look at John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. This is considered. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. "But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them.'" We need to recognize it's not God's unwillingness to forgive their sin, but it is one's own unwillingness to believe in the truth that is the reason that they won't be forgiven of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's because they choose not to allow their heart to be turned to Him. That's what He's talking about. He's not saying this is a sin that cannot be healed. He's saying this is a sin that won't be healed, and it won't be healed because there's no faithfulness there. It's not God's inability to do something. It's man's unwillingness to believe in the truth that creates a sin that cannot be forgiven in this life or the next. And it's a sin that's not going to be requested to be forgiven. If you can say that Christ is casting out demons by Satan, you don't believe in anything that He has to say, and why would you ever ask Him for forgiveness? Because you don't really believe He is who He says He is. Looking a little bit further, can we blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Or is this just talking about those Jewish people at that particular time? Or those people that are around Jesus' presence? Is it possible for us today to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Can we become so hardened of the heart that we are unreachable? That's what we were just saying, isn't it? This is talking about those that are so hardened by sin that they refuse to be reached. We understand that we're all alien sinners. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15. excuse me, Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And once again in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Once again, the same thing that we see in the recording of John. People have hardened their hearts so that they will not hear. Can we do that today? Can we harden our hearts so much that we refuse to listen to what God has to say? When something terrible happens in our lives, can we get so upset that we refuse to listen to what God has to say? Can we allow that to overcome us? Can we allow that to take control over us? If we choose to. If we choose to. Yes, we can allow that to happen, or we can choose not to allow this to happen. What about the idea of erring Christians that we see in Hebrews the 3rd chapter and Hebrews the 6th chapter? Let's look at Hebrews the 3rd chapter, verses 7 through 15. Beginning at verse 7, the Hebrew writer states, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Why would He take the time to tell us not to harden our hearts if we couldn't do it, right? If He's telling us not to allow it to happen, then we should understand that absolutely it's something that can happen. It's something that we need to look out for. Let's look a little bit further. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put Him to an open shame. They crucify Him once again. These erring Christians. Can we fall into that category? Do we need to look out for and need to be careful of that? Can we blaspheme? Can we reject the Holy Spirit if we choose to? Can we choose not to listen to a single thing He has to say? Are we rejecting the Holy Spirit when we don't study His Word? That's something we might want to think about, isn't it? Am I rejecting the Holy Spirit by not spending time with Him? I can tell you that my wife feels rejected by me when I don't spend time with her. She feels like I'm rejecting her. Like, I don't want to be around you. What is it that's causing you to reject me? Ask yourself, if we're capable of blasphemy, if we're capable of rejecting, how might we be capable? And maybe one of the things we need to be real careful about is, are we rejecting spending time in the Holy Spirit's Word? Something to think about. There's also the idea of resisting the Spirit. The idea of resist is to fall, rush, or stand firm against. Found this from Jim Tootin in the Holy Spirit, His Person and His Work. To stand firm against. How many of us want to stand up and say, I am firmly against the Holy Spirit? I'm standing strong against who you are and what you have to say. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the sin of resisting the Holy Spirit. We know from history that the Jewish nation killed the prophets. They didn't want to hear what the Holy Spirit had to say. We know that the council got together and killed the Christ. They didn't want to hear the words of Christ, who was speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. We know in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, that the council rose up and killed Stephen. They didn't want to hear what he had to share from the Holy Spirit. They were so resistant to it and so willing to stand firm against it that they would actually even go further and act upon it. And act in a way that cost the lives of many people who were willing to share the Holy Spirit's word and work. When one closes his ears to the word of God and persecutes the preacher, he is fighting not just a man, but God. How many of us have heard someone say, or maybe heard ourselves say, well, I know that's what the preacher said, but I don't really believe it. Okay. Does it matter if you believe it? If the preacher said it and God contradicts it, then good. Don't listen to it. But don't reject it just because you choose not to. Only reject it if it doesn't match up with what the Word of God says. Look at Luke the 10th chapter and verse 16. Luke the 10th chapter and verse 16, he states, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Do you see the chain all the way up? He who rejects you, spreading the word of God, rejects also Christ the Son of God. And by design, if he rejects Christ the Son of God, he rejects him who sent him. Who sent Christ to this earth? God did, right? Okay? Anyone want to stand up and say, I stand firm against God? I stand firm against the Creator? I stand firm against the one that gave me life? Are we guilty? Could we be guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit? What about the idea of tempting the Holy Spirit? Excuse me. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Many of you know the account. You know who we're going to look at very briefly. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira are said to have lied to the Spirit. It's very specific in whom they're in trouble for lying to. Let's look at Acts the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 4. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not on your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but lied to God. Quick reminder of what we studied last week. He says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Then he says, you lied to God. Is he saying those are two different things? Or is he using the same name? Right? We know that the three are one. You haven't lied to the Holy Spirit, or you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. You've lied to the Spirit. But how did they tempt the Holy Spirit? Can we tempt the Holy Spirit? Ananias and Sapphira were a man and a woman here on this earth, right? They were capable of tempting the Spirit. Every one of us in this room is either a man or a woman that's on this earth. We're capable of tempting the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? God shows us. So how did they actually tempt the Holy Spirit? We know that it's not in the sense of enticing the Spirit to sin, as we see in James 1:13. James 1:13 reminds us, and we'll read through verse 16, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So when he's talking about and tempting the Holy Spirit, he's not trying to get the Holy Spirit to sin. And I think it's very evident we understand that. This is a testing of his power, his knowledge, and his punishment. Do we see that? He's tempting his power to know their hearts, and his actions, and his determination to punish their sin. He's tempting them to see if he really knows their hearts. Does the Holy Spirit really know our hearts? Are we putting ourselves in a situation where we're tempting him to judge us? Are we finding ourselves going places we ought not go? Are we finding ourselves saying things we ought not say? And are we finding ourselves doing things we just ought not do? And if we are, aren't we tempting the Holy Spirit to see what his punishment will be? Aren't we just testing him to see what he's going to do about it? Because really, God's told us what he's going to do when we do wrong. We're just testing him to see if it's true. Can we test the Holy Spirit? We absolutely can. Here's the big thing. They lost the test. Right? They tested him, and they lost. I can guarantee you, 100% of the time, if you test God, you will lose. 100% of the time, if you choose to test God, you will lose. Anybody like those odds? Anybody want to take an odd on something that 100% of the time I'm going to be wrong? You know, most people say I don't like a 50-50 shot of doing something. Look at verses 5 through 11. We won't take my word for it. "Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. That was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." They tempted the Holy Spirit. They sinned. If you and I make it to heaven, and it's our goal to do so, are we going to be able to meet Ananias and Sapphira? They're not going to be there, are they? Are they? Do we recognize that the last thing that they did was sin before they died. As an aside, let me say there are those that try to preach the idea, this is a quick aside, but I've heard it and it's a good time to bring it up. There are those that will preach that Judas will still be in heaven. Judas Iscariot. He was one of God's chosen. He simply was a tool to do what God would have done, be done, and because of that, he's a great man and he's going to be in heaven. Let's stop and think about that. You know, and they'll say, he was the treasurer. He was a crooked treasurer, they forget that. But he was the treasurer, right? He must have been important. What's the last thing he did? He went and hanged himself. He killed. Thou shalt not kill. He killed himself. And guess what? There's no way for him to repent of that, is there? Just kind of an aside, it's important that we recognize that. And we need to recognize when we see these people, when we see these people that God strikes down dead immediately, we need to recognize they're not going to be where we want to go. These people have an eternity of torment and pain because, in this case, because they tempted the Holy Spirit. Is it worth hanging out in that location you shouldn't be hanging out in? Is it worth saying that dirty joke that you shouldn't tell because you thought it was funny? Is it worth acting in such a way that would bring shame and reproach upon God just because everybody else is doing it? If it's the last thing you do, and none of us know when the last thing will be, eternity will come. Where do you want to be? We find ourselves tempting God by our sin, our unbelieving, and our disobedience. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Have you heard that over and over again? Do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. They didn't believe, and every time they failed to believe that God would take care of them, what happened? Their belief was correct. Right? He allowed for them to suffer because they chose not to believe that He would care for them. And then they decide to once again obey and believe properly, and what happens? Their belief comes true once again. Right? So however you choose to believe, you're right. If you believe that God cannot and will not help you, if that's your true belief, then you know what? Your belief is 100% correct. He's not going to help you because you haven't asked for it. Your belief is right. If you believe He can help you and He will help you, guess what? Your belief is correct. And He will do it. So, you have to ask yourself, which way do I want to believe? Right? Because what you believe will truly turn out to be what ends up happening in the long run. If you sit back and you say, I believe God cannot and will not help me, He's not going to, is He? If you don't do what He asks you to do, if you don't do the things that He expects you to do, then no, He said He's not going to help you. But if you believe that He can and will help you, if you do the things He says to do, then He can help you, and He will help you. And just like Ananias and Sapphira, if we choose to tempt and test God or test the Holy Spirit, we will lose. Look further ahead, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Once again, where does sin start? In the heart. They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right? They chose to test God. They chose to lose. Anybody in here want to roll the dice again against 100% odds that you cannot win? If you choose to tempt and test God instead of following what He tells you to do, then you will not enter His rest either. That's the example that we can take from His nation. That's the example we can learn from the Old Testament. You choose not to follow after Him, you choose to reap the rewards that come with that. But if you choose to follow after Him, you will get the rewards that come with that. And the choice ultimately is yours. But do you really want to tempt the Holy Spirit? What about the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Godly parents grieve when their children sin. Do you believe that? I do. When you see your child sin, does it hurt you? Are you grieved to see that happen because you love and you care for them? I hope it does. It should grieve parents when their children sin. God is saddened when we choose to leave Him. Ever think about that? Just like we're grieved when our children sin, God is grieved and the Holy Spirit is grieved when we choose to leave Him. Look at verses 10 through 13, continuing on again in Hebrews. We'll go through a couple and then go a little further. "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Why is He taking the time to tell us about the bad things that the people did? Is He doing it simply to make the people look bad? No. He's doing it to give us a warning of what can happen to us. Right? Beware lest any of you fall into that same category. Lest any of you have that same issue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." The first century Christians quenched the Spirit by discouraging the use of spiritual gifts. Now, we don't have those same gifts today, but for them, they could quench the Spirit by discouraging the use of spiritual gifts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Do not despise prophecies." There were those in the first century that had the ability to prophesy. We don't have that today. There was also, in that time period, the possibility of failure to use the spiritual gifts that were given. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, he again urges Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." We don't have the laying on of hands and the giving of spiritual gifts today. I believe we all know. I believe we all understand that. But I believe we can be guilty of a parallel sin. I believe we can be guilty of quenching the Spirit if we choose to discourage others in their service to God. If we choose to try and beat people down for what they're doing. If we choose to discourage those that are willing to reach out to people in the world and to share the Word of God with them. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll look at the first 7 verses. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the things displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Don't follow after the way God has set it up. Give us a king over us. Give us something different. Don't do it the way that God has done it. Do we ever find ourselves? We probably don't find ourselves really discouraging those that would help others. But do we ever find ourselves not being an encouragement? When we know that there are those in this congregation who are involved in teaching those in the world, that are having classes outside of this building, that are trying to reach out to others, are we encouraging them in their efforts? Are we asking them if there's anything we can do to help out in that regard? Or are we sitting back and not allowing for as much of the Spirit of God to be spread as can be spread if we help and assist in any way? Or maybe it's not that we're picking on them in such a way for doing what they're doing, but maybe it comes out something like this. "You know, Cookie, I really don't understand why you keep talking to these two guys. You've been talking to them for 3 months now, and you haven't gotten anywhere. Why are you wasting your time on these people when you could be doing something else?" Is that quenching the Spirit? Is that discouraging him in his work with the others? I'm not trying to put him down, but am I quenching the Spirit and discouraging him in his work? If I had gone to Alan when he came to me and we talked about having a class with Herman, he comes to me and he says, "Hey, you want to be a part of this? You want to be a part of this Bible class?" And I just say, "You know what, Alan? You've been working with him for weeks. What good is it going to do for me to come with you? It's a waste of my time to spend any time with you. If he can't hear it from you, and if he hasn't figured it out yet, he's probably not going to." Is that going to make Alan want to work any harder? Are we quenching the Spirit? Are we preventing his word from being taught? Are we making it difficult for others? When Ernest says, "You know, I met someone at the gas station who said, would you pray for me?" And I say to Ernest, "Ernest, what are you thinking? What good is that? That's not a member of the Lord's church. Why would you make them think that it's okay for you to pray for them when they don't even care enough to attend a worship service? Ernest, why are you wasting your time? Why did you pray for that person? Why would you do such a thing? Because they don't deserve it, because they're not a member of his church." I hope Ernest is going to come back to me and say, "Rob, and they'll never be a member of his church if I don't do that." Right, Ernest? If I take that attitude that says, when somebody opens up the door to me to try and help them, instead of looking at the opportunity to do so, I find a reason not to, and I find a reason to make them feel bad. The person feels bad, comes to Ernest and says, "I need you to pray for me because things are rough." And Ernest says, "Well, I'm not going to pray for you because you're not a Christian. You're a bad person." Is that quenching the Spirit? Or do we take the opportunity, use it as an example, and instead of saying, "Ernest, why are you wasting your time?" we say to Ernest, "Hey, Ernest, which gas station did you go to? Maybe I'll swing in there this time when I fill up, and maybe I'll happen to have the opportunity to see her. Maybe I can talk to her just a little bit. Maybe she'll see a second person. Maybe she'll see a third person." Wouldn't you rather have me say that to you, Ernest, than to say, "Stop doing it"? Wouldn't it have been better if I said, "Hey, which gas station were you at?" And then wouldn't you have felt a little better about what you had done too? Wow! He thinks this is a good thing. He's even willing to go out and do it himself. Or are we guilty of quenching the Spirit? We may be without even realizing. As my wife says, my new favorite phrase, it's something that we need to think about. Something to think about. Am I discouraging others in the Lord's work? Or when we fail to use the opportunities and abilities we have in service to Christ. We just talked about that. I don't know that all of us would have seen the opportunity at the gas station as an opportunity to do something. Ernest did. There was an opportunity. He took it. And we can either choose to take advantage of opportunities or we can choose not to. We all understand from Matthew the 25th chapter, verses 14 through 30, that inasmuch as you did it to the least of my people, or did not do it to the least of my people, you did not do it unto me. The least of my people. Who's lesser right now in the eyes of God? Who's lesser? One who has chosen to be buried in the waters of baptism, one who has been raised up, and one who has followed after as best they can to be a good Christian person, or the one who has not yet taken the opportunity to do so. You know, yeah, we need to support and we need to encourage one another to get to where we need to go. And we're all going to get there together. And we all understand that. But you know what? I know by a particular person's life, and I can see by a particular person's life, whether or not they're getting to where they need to go. I know that there are those out in the world that need more help from me than Roger does. Right? Because Roger's already made the decision to follow after God. Yes, I can encourage him, but he doesn't need me to present the Spirit to him. It's already been presented to him, and he's accepted it. But that person at the gas station may not have had it presented to them yet. I love to use examples, and it's not to praise anybody or lift anybody up as better than anybody else in the congregation, but I love to use examples when people and brethren that we meet with do things. Last night, some of us had the opportunity to go out to dinner together. Had an opportunity to laugh, to joke, to have a good time, share a meal together, celebrate together. There was one person there last night that didn't let us leave without taking the opportunity to try to present the Spirit of God to someone. Before we left, our cook received from our cookie a card. What, three times, Cookie? I think at least. You said at least three times, I want you to come see me. And he gave him a card. He gave him a card. It just was a card for the church that meets at this locale. He took the opportunity where it was available to try and reach out to someone. Had he not done that, is it possible that we would have all been quenching the Spirit that night? Not taking advantage of the opportunity? If that's true, then guess what? I'm guilty. Right? I'm guilty of quenching the Spirit. I'm guilty of not taking advantage of the opportunity. And we just need to ask ourselves, are we guilty of not taking advantage of the opportunities? And are we quenching the Spirit? So what's the conclusion to it all? The bottom line is we have to be on guard so not to make the mistakes of rejecting the testimony of the Spirit in unbelief, rejecting, standing firmly against. I don't think any of us want to do that. Resisting and refusing, but tempting the Spirit through disobedience, grieving the Spirit by sinning, or quenching the Spirit by discouraging others in their service to God, or simply failing to do the work ourselves. Anybody here find this lesson difficult to understand? Anybody here really ever studied the idea of sins against the Spirit? Or did you simply look at it and say, you know what, I really don't know what that means, but sin is sin, so I'm just gonna move on. No. I believe it's written a specific way because it's written for us to get a specific learning from. And we need to be on guard not to reject, resist, tempt, grieve, or quench the Spirit. Those are sins against the Spirit. Those are things that if not taken care of, will neither allow us to be relieved in this life or the life to come. It's not because God's not willing. It would be because our heart is unwilling to do what God wants us to do. The problem rests not in God. God is perfect. His Spirit is perfect and His Son is perfect. Man is fallible. Man is the one that has the problem. Man is the one that has to seek out the solution. And man is the one that has to accept the solution. So as we close out this morning, I ask you to ask yourself, if you're guilty of any of the sins against the Spirit, or anything is happening in your life that you want to make right with God, that you make that be known. And whatever way in which we can help you, we will do so while we stand and sing.